So this is from Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And I'm reading from the New International UK version, in which this section is entitled Jews and Gentiles Reconciled Through Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those that were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and risen to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray those words will dwell within our hearts, and I pray for the message and the words which Lizzie is now going to share along those themes. I pray, Heavenly Father, what Lizzie says will be of you, and that we will have hearts to listen. Amen.
I enjoyed last week the first of a new series of grand designs. I never tire of it. I would never undertake one of those mammoth building projects myself, even supposing I'd got the resources. But it's fascinating to me to see somebody else trying to do it. Sometimes it looks as if the huge new house will never be finished, but the people who have the vision for it keep on through bad weather and lack of finances and the pandemic and everything else, despite Kevin MacLeod appearing at regular intervals and making gloomy predictions. This is because they've got a vision for something wonderful, and at the end, usually, there's an amazing transformation. The mud and the chaos has all gone, and there's this beautiful building, all finished. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that God has a plan for transformation. He planned to bring hope where there was none. He wanted to bring those people who seemed to be far away from him into his family, to build into one house people of every background and nationality. His design is grander than anyone could possibly imagine. First of all, we think about being brought near. Paul reminds those of his readers who are Gentiles, non-Jews, that before Jesus came, they had absolutely no hope. They were outside the special covenant that God had made with his people. They had no idea of how to come close to him. They were shut out and they were far away and they were regarded as other. But now, because of Jesus, all that has changed. And it took the early church a while to understand this. Of course, at the beginning, all of the Christians were also Jews. But then things began to happen. Peter had a vision of a whole lot of animals, which he considered ritually unclean, being let down in a sheet for him to eat. God told him to let go of the ideas that he'd previously held on to. And at that very moment, messengers came to the door from a Gentile called Cornelius, who wanted to learn more about God. Philip found himself in the company of a man from Ethiopia who was trying to understand who Jesus was. And when he understood it, he wanted to be baptized then and there. The members of the church in Jerusalem began to understand that the message of the gospel is for absolutely everyone. And there was no need for those who wanted to become Christians to become Jews first. It's hard for us to understand what that was like, but it was a huge deal for these early believers. They needed to widen their understanding of who God is. And yet, of course, he'd always had this plan. For example, he sent the prophet Jonah to preach to the Gentile city of Nineveh to urge them to repent. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go, and he set off quickly in the opposite direction. On the family tree of Jesus, there are women from a non-Jewish background. What are they doing there? And we remember how wise men from distant lands come to worship and meet with the newborn Jesus. Even far away in their own country, they've read signs in the stars and they understand that God is doing something new and special, bringing all people home to himself was his plan all along. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations? John's vision of the end of time shows us a picture. After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When the plan to house migrants on a barge in Dorset began to take shape, there was an article on the news about some women who were making up bags of toiletries and various essentials to give to the new arrivals. "We just want to show them that they're welcome," they said. This was in sharp contrast to people who were busy demonstrating against the men being allowed to be there at all. There was an attitude of understanding and openness, which surely reflects the way that God welcomes us, though I've no idea if these women were Christians. When we think about people fleeing their homes and wandering in search of a country, that's a picture of who we were when we were far away before we knew that Jesus brought us home. God is still welcoming people who are far away, and he's still doing what looks to be impossible. He's not the exclusive property of certain kinds of people. He's always wanting to bring home those who are far away and to welcome those whom nobody cares about. A friend of mine once told me a tale about a church where one Sunday the visiting preacher didn't turn up at the start of the service. Several of the people had passed a dirty-looking tramp on their way into the building. And to their horror, he now came and sat in the congregation. People moved seats in order to avoid him. One of the leaders started the service in the preacher's absence. Then suddenly, to everybody's surprise, although perhaps not to yours, the tramp stood up and revealed that he was the preacher. He came up to the front and began to preach on some verses from James 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? My feeling is that the church might not have asked that preacher to come back again in a hurry. And it's not a tactic that I would try myself. I also think that in our present times, we are far less bothered than previous generations were about what people look like when they come into the building and how they behave. But are there people that we would find difficult to welcome? In our personal lives and in our church life, are there situations where we're not sure if we could extend the welcome that God is asking us to? You may remember the case of Shamima Begum, the London schoolgirl who ran away to join ISIS. She was last heard of in a refugee camp, having been stripped of her British citizenship. She is a stateless person. She belongs nowhere. Without Jesus, we are stateless people. We belong nowhere, and we are, as Paul puts it, without hope and without God in the world. Only Jesus can make a difference to this miserable state of affairs. So if we know that things have changed for us because God has welcomed us home through his Son, then we need to be people who show love and acceptance towards everybody he loves. How can we show God's welcome to all kinds of people, those whom we are naturally drawn to and those whom we certainly are not? To quote Peter after his experience with Cornelius, I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. We need to see things from God's point of view. And we think about being made one. Not only has it been possible for non-Jews to come to know God because of Jesus, they have been united as part of God's family in a special way. Paul says that Jews and Gentiles have become a new kind of person. And the Greek word he uses indicates that they've really become something completely and utterly and remarkably new. The Jewish believers and the Gentile believers are now a new thing. They're Christians. They're united by Jesus. And he doesn't just bring peace between different people. He is peace in his very self. An ancient writer said that it's just as if you melted down a statue of lead and a statue of silver, and the result was a statue of gold. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison because he'd been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile person into the temple, into an area where only Jews were allowed to go. In these verses, he's saying that this division no longer exists because Jesus has broken down that wall forever. Once again, we marvel and wonder at what Jesus has done for us. The way in which he's admitted us to God's family. if we believe and trust in him. He did this through his death on the cross. It wasn't a unity that just happened. Of course, in our present situation as 21st century Christians, this division between Jews and Gentiles doesn't have the same resonance. It was current in the world that Paul addresses. But for us, the principle of being friends with one another because we are friends of God is still very important. In another of his letters, Paul talks to the Galatian church about this end to division and the unity which Jesus has brought. He reminds them, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I remember once when I lived in Cambridge talking to a man who told me that his brother lived in Cherry Hinton, but they hadn't seen one another for 6 years. This was because there'd been a falling out in the family and they didn't speak. And he couldn't remember what the falling out had been about. How sad is that? But those kinds of things happen in families sometimes. Perhaps they even happen in our families. There's a joke about a man who was cast away on a desert island, and when he was rescued, he'd built two churches. Why two? That's the one I go to, and that's the one I don't go to. In God's family, the family that has been united by Jesus, there are still divisions. Divisions that we have made over the centuries, and which we know in some parts of the British Isles still run very deep. Of course, we don't always get on with everybody in our Christian family, just as we have differences in our human families. But when we read about the wonderful way in which God has broken down walls and brought his children to be one, we surely want to seek out unity in our lives together, whether with Christians of different traditions or with people in our own fellowship with whom we've had differences. Jesus prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And then finally we think about being built together. The purpose of the people of God being made one is so that they can be effective in the world in a whole new way. We are being built into a temple in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing! And our foundation is that of the apostles and the prophets who've gone before us, and the cornerstone, Jesus himself. When I lived in Willingham, I had some work done in my bathroom. I wanted the whole wall tiled in a pattern of these very small, tiny little tiles. The man I'd asked to do it shook his head over it and performed wonders with those tiles because, as he explained, the walls of the bathroom, an extension to a Victorian house put on in the 1960s, were not square. It took some skill to arrange the little tiny tiles so that this was not obvious. Apparently, the purpose of a cornerstone is to line everything up. All the planes and angles are measured from the most important stone. This is the stone that makes the whole building make sense and makes it hang together. Jesus is that vital stone in the building. And we are only built up as we take our line from him, our foundation and our rock. The reference to the cornerstone goes right back to Psalm 118 in the context of a hymn of praise to the God who saves his people. We find the words, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus refers to this scripture in Mark 12 when he's teaching in the temple before his crucifixion. Just after he tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard who rejected everybody that the owner sent to them, even his son, the leaders of the Jewish establishment understood that Jesus was speaking of himself being rejected, not being recognized. He is the one spoken of long ago as the cornerstone, the one who makes it all make sense. In the way that a jigsaw puzzle needs the framework of the edges and the corners before you can start the picture, or a bit of furniture you're assembling needs that vital component for it all to hang together. Peter, in the first of his letters, also uses this image of Jesus as our vital foundation and cornerstone. He says that we're living stones being built into a spiritual house, and we are to offer sacrifices of praise as the royal priesthood. What an amazing privilege that is! God has a grand design for his redeemed, chosen, unified people. But we need to stick with the plan and build on his foundation and take our line from the cornerstone. Then God will be able to work in us to fulfill his plans in the world. Could it be that our vision of God, what God wants to do in our church life and our personal life, is just too limited? This passage reminds us that we're those who've been brought near to God against all the odds because of what Jesus has done for us. It shows us that God had a plan to make all those who believe in his Son one people, building them into something amazing that's going to make a difference to this world. It's stunning to be part of God's plan. We need to ask his Spirit to make us open to how he wants to keep on transforming us so that we can make a difference in the world where he set us. Amen.